Hey, good morning, everybody. Glad you're with us today. All 10 of you or so. Good morning. Yes, we are picking up a series here that we actually started it back in June when Pastor was out filling in at another church, dealing with avoiding confusion. We're talking about interpreting cultural issues with a biblical worldview. And what's interesting is that we were talking about this in the fellowship hall a few minutes ago. This is actually our third lesson that we're teaching, but it's lesson number two. And it's the first one that we're doing in Sunday school. So we're trying to avoid confusion. It's not working very well. We're not starting off on the right foot with that, I guess. But today, what we're wanting to talk about is the existence of God. That's our topic this morning. And there's two passages of Scripture that we want to focus on. One of them is just a single verse. It's the first verse of Scripture, Genesis 1:1. I think that we could all quote it from memory. It simply says, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And I will say this. We do have outlines back out there by the doors there. Make sure that you pick up the right one because we have children's outlines there too. So maybe you want to pick one of those up in color during Sunday school instead. I don't know. But anyway, Genesis 1:1 there, we know that verse quite well. But our main passage this morning is actually going to be over in the book of Romans, chapter 1. And we're looking at verses 18 through 23 here for our main text this morning. Verse 18 says this. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible men, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Let's go ahead and take a moment to bow for prayer here as we start our Sunday school. Father, we pray this morning as we look into your word that you bless our time together. Father, I pray that this truth about your existence would be something that resonates in our hearts today. To recognize that you are real, that you are the one true God. And help us, Father, to be able to clearly explain this to people that perhaps do not understand this wonderful truth about you. I pray that you bless our time again. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, unless you've been living under a rock for the last 30 years or so, you probably have seen this bumper sticker on somebody's car before. The coexist bumper sticker. And it's got all the different religions out there. I think we're familiar with most of them. A couple of them are maybe a little bit iffy with some folks. Like the letter E, a lot of people wonder, what's E? Well, that's actually the religion of science. What they've done is they've actually incorporated gender equality in there as well, as you can tell. The other one that may be a little bit unfamiliar is actually the letter I, which is for paganism. And it's actually Wicca. You would actually see this letter I a lot more commonly this time of year with Halloween coming up. And so witchcraft or black magic, that's what that letter is. And of course, the others, you see the yin-yang for Taoism and, of course, the Star of David for Judaism and so forth. And the idea of coexisting here, this is the lost world's view about religion, is it not? You need to just coexist. You need to embrace tolerance for all belief systems. And I'll say this, you know, normally when I see this bumper sticker, it's not on its own. There's always some other bumper stickers like the rainbow flag, and you'll see, you know, I vote pro-choice and those types of things. At least that's how I normally see this bumper sticker on somebody's car. It's always alongside those, you know, left side of the aisle type of political viewpoints. But can I say this? I believe that this bumper sticker would also be a correct representation of the ecumenical movement. We stop and think about it, because what's the ecumenical movement about? It's about holding hands with false religions. Now, usually it's evangelicals holding hands with Catholics and Mormons and any of the religions that you see up there on the screen. It's all trying to come together. It's all fellowship. Let's join hands together. But, you know, my Bible says something different. It says that we're to not have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. We're not to hold hands with these things, these false religions. But the ecumenical movement, I firmly believe, is actually the locomotive on the train that's going to bring into one world religion. And particularly, the engine within that locomotive is contemporary Christian music. Let's bring all the religions of the world together, and we're all going to worship God. You know, you believe in God this way, I believe in God this way, but we both worship God. So therefore, we can have unity. We can have fellowship with each other. That's what the false teaching of ecumenism is. And I don't know how many of you saw this, or if any of you saw this, but about a week and a half ago, there was the GMA Dove Awards held in Nashville, Tennessee. That's a Christian music award show. And as part of that award show, you had Brandon Lake, who's on the left there, along with Jelly Roll. That's an interesting name for a singer, but Christian singer Jelly Roll, singing their hit song, Hard Fought Hallelujah. I guess somebody decided as part of the choreography to have them, you know, with water dripping all over them the whole time that they're singing the song. I guess that makes us more spiritual or something. I don't know. But that's their idea of what Christian worship is supposed to be. Two guys having a wet t-shirt contest on stage, apparently. So, but I just tell you a couple of quick things about these two guys. Brandon Lake, he actually won like 5 Dove Awards this year, believe it or not. And he's been doing everything he can to erase the lines between sacred music and secular music. Of course, that speaks a lot about what contemporary Christian music does in general, but he's been trying to turbocharge that. Jelly Roll, he's an interesting person. He believes that salvation is by water baptism. And one of the things that he says, he calls himself a cussing Christian. A cussing Christian. And he's looking forward to getting to heaven because he believes that when we get to heaven, we're all going to be smoking weed up there. Yeah. So that's the idea of modern contemporary worship, is to combine the world, combine that with Christian beliefs. And those people are going to say, well, the gospel is preached at this award show. Well, that's a problem too, isn't it? You know, which gospel is being preached? Who is it that's really being promoted? I would suggest to you it's really the world that's being promoted rather than the Lord Jesus Christ there. But let me tell you this, you know, regardless of which end of the spectrum this coexisting takes place here, the reality is that we do have a God that exists today, okay? And we want to understand that if God exists, that makes a great difference in our lives. And if there's a God who has revealed himself to us through the Bible, then we need to look to that book, the Bible, to see what he has said about himself. So that's what we're going to be doing today in Romans chapter 1. And of course, the Bible opens, we quoted Genesis 1:1 at the beginning of the lesson this morning. This declarative statement that God makes here, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, is a statement about that assumes rather than proves God's existence. And you think about that with any book that you read. No author starts off a book, you know, trying to prove that they exist. It's just a natural assumption. You know, you have a book, so therefore there must be an author. And that's exactly what God does in Genesis 1:1. But when you get to the book of Romans here, God discloses a much more developed defense for his existence. He declares how he has been manifest and revealed to humanity in several different ways. And folks, the Bible teaches that our God is both a God of love and is a God of righteousness. And we see God's love as a prevailing theme throughout Scripture. 1 John 4:16 says this, "And we have known and believed that love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Now, this attribute of love, as wonderful as it is and as glorious as it is, it's balanced by the righteousness of God. It doesn't stand alone. God's righteousness necessitates his wrath towards all that stands in opposition to righteousness. And that's what we see in the first verse here that we read in Romans 1, verse 18. says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they hold that truth that God exists, but they want to deny his existence, that they don't have to be accountable to him. That's why they deny his existence. Perhaps they think that by denying God, someday if they have to stand before him, they say, well, I just didn't believe that you existed. And thinking that that's going to, you know, earn points with God, and obviously it won't. All humanity is going to be judged because God has revealed himself to all, and all are without excuse. And when you look at the root of this problem of God denial, you find many people who are like the humanist. If you remember back to June when we did the first couple of lessons in this series, we talked briefly about the American Humanist Association, and they wrote the Humanist Manifesto. You see up on the screen there the motto of this organization, good without God. And whether or not they recognize that their worldview is informed by their rejection of God, it leads them to shun godliness. It leads them to respect anything that is ungodly, anything that's unrighteous. And it's funny, you know, they say that they're so open-minded. But you would think if that's the case, that at least sometime God and the Bible would have to be right, correct? You know, you think if you're truly open-minded. But that's not how they see it. They completely reject God. While there are some who outright deny the existence of God, the others just simply question and they downplay his authority in their lives. They define themselves as secularists, which refers to the absence of any kind of a binding theistic authority or belief. But in reality, what secularism is, it's a mild way of labeling what amounts to practical atheism. You know, they just don't really believe that God exists, even though they say, well, you might worship a God over there. The people who have the coexist bumper sticker, they say, yeah, you might believe in God, but he's not really the authority of my life. It's really sad to see the rising trend in America of people who claim either atheism or agnosticism as a belief. One in four unchurched adults today are skeptics. They're either atheists or they're agnostics. What's really sad is one-third of those who are 35 years old and younger report absolutely no religious affiliation whatsoever. Back in 2020, Barna did a study, and they looked at all the different religions. I know it's kind of hard to see the lines and everything here, but focus on the one that's called out at the far right with the red number 21. That's the line that represents atheists. Basically, everybody else more or less stayed about the same or had a little bit of a decline in people who are practicing religion of some sorts. But atheism jumped from 2003 to 2018 by 10% of our society. So it went from 11% up to 21%. That's a pretty significant shift in our society and religious beliefs here. And it's really sad when you stop and think even about younger adults and how they view Christianity. There's, I think, as part of the same Barna study that found that faith sharing is falling out of favor with young adults, where Christian millennials, about half of them, 47%, said that soul winning is wrong, that sharing your faith is wrong, it's evangelism. But folks, belief systems, whether they are belief in God or belief against God, are not something that's inherited. It's something that's chosen. Okay? Now, although our younger years, our early years in life, are formed by the faith or the lack of faith of our parents, it's ultimately our choice whether or not we're going to accept God or not, whether we're going to believe in him. And we are responsible before God to make our own choice on that. And so today what we want to learn from Romans chapter 1 is that God has revealed himself to all of mankind. He's given each of us a choice to either believe or to reject his revelation. So the first thing that we want to see, number one, is inner revelation. Inner revelation. God is full of love for his creation. He's passionate to have fellowship with you and me. He's placed within each person a precious gift. That's the revelation of himself. And we see this inner revelation in two ways. Letter A, it's through innate truth. Innate truth. There's a knowledge of God that is part of our very nature. or our Constitution. It's something that we intrinsically know. It's something we understand, something that's evident to us without having to be told. Verse 19 says this, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. In other words, God built into man the knowledge of the existence of himself. And there's something within man that knows that there is a God, whether or not he chooses to worship him. And this means that if you're going to deny the existence of God, that is a willful choice on your part. No one is ever born an atheist. That might shock you, but yeah, that's true. Nobody is ever born an atheist. All around the world, there are people who have some understanding that there is a deity out there that is greater than themselves. There's some kind of God. This last week, we had Columbus Day, but you know, people now have changed that around. They're celebrating Indigenous Peoples Day. And I think about the Native Americans. And the God that they worship, they call him Creator. Well, we would agree that our God is the creator of this universe. But they're not worshiping the one true God. They're believing in this generic force or spirit type of a God that's a creator versus the one true God. But they understand that there's a God. There's somebody there who has created them. And folks, listen, whether, you know, somebody who has made the choice to be an atheist, at some point they had a decision in their life that moved them towards those beliefs. Whether it was an intellectual decision, maybe they had questions about God, whether he existed. And nobody was able to adequately answer those questions, and so they denied that God existed. Or maybe they had an emotional situation. Maybe they had a tragedy that came into their life that made them ask the question, why would God allow this to happen? Well, there must not be a God then. And so that made that choice, that direction, because of what happened. But understand, they didn't start out their life that way. You see, the knowledge of God is written on everyone's hearts. So God has created us with an intellect here, with innate truth. And then secondly, let it be, we see a unique intellect, a unique intellect. See, God has given mankind unique intellect. That's the mechanism through which we make choices. We have the ability to reason, to think for ourselves, to decide things for ourselves. And all of these actions require volition. This is part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Over in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." From the very beginning, God had created man with the ability to decide and to lead, to organize. And in fact, the very first responsibility that God gave to Adam in Genesis 2:19 was to name all of the animals. That required intellect. It required a volition on Adam's part there. But understand that this unique intellect is more than just intelligence. The intellect that God has given to mankind is unique from the rest of his creation, and that there is morality attached to it. The knowledge of right and wrong, that is. Now, there's two concepts of morality that God has put into man. These are not in your notes, so if you want to write these down, you can do that. The first one is that God has given us moral intellect. It's a moral intellect, moral sense, that you and I can reason things out and make value judgments for ourselves about what right and wrong is. And that's the imprint of God's image on our souls. And this intellect is also the means by which God has enabled us to either accept him or to reject him. And tragically, of course, many do, in fact, reject God. Romans 1:21 says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You know what tragedy that is, to know God and yet even reject his very existence. But we're able to do that because God has created us with the ability to choose. Listen, you can't explain man's sense of right and wrong, good and evil, without concluding that there's a perfect being out there who has given us such knowledge. There's a true God who's done that for us. Otherwise, how is it that in every society all around the world, there's a knowledge of good and evil? They have some type of a moral reference point. Now, that could be twisted. That could be shaped by problems in that culture. But it's there nonetheless. Where does that come from? It has to come from God. There has to be a true God that has created that intellect within us, that moral intellect there. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15 says this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things that are contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of, God, of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, either accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, they have within their knowledge there, even though they've never seen a Bible before, an understanding of right and wrong. This is God's working in the creation of man here. And this is the problem for atheists, is that if they admit the existence of evil, they have to also admit the existence of good. But who can objectively say what's good and what's evil? Only the reality of God can explain that. And in giving us a moral intellect, God has also given us a free will with a choice to accept or reject the knowledge of himself. And each rejection of God, of this truth, of his existence, it leads to another rejection. It leads to another and another. And ultimately, that culminates in an empty, lonely existence where the only deity is oneself. And listen, that's all because man has denied that innate truth that God lovingly gave us. The second moral concept here, we had moral intellect. The second one is moral purpose. Moral purpose. God has given us a moral purpose, a reason for living. The Westminster Catechism, I think many of you are familiar with it. The first question that's posed there is a very important topic. It asks this question, what is the chief end of man? The answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And Romans 1 describes how that when men stop glorifying God and thanking him, this eventually leads to a life without purpose. In Romans 1:22-23, it says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Now, you think about when the Bible is being written during the Greek and the Roman cultures of that time. Those cultures worshipped numerous gods, including the likenesses of man and of animals, four-footed beasts, and so forth. These were all evidences of the Romans and the Greeks' rejection of the one true God. And they turned these objects into gods, and they claimed wisdom. But what did God do? He declared them to be fools. See, God has given us this intellectual ability to understand that there is a greater purpose in life than living for oneself as a fool. We've been given an inward revelation of God inside our very beings today. And we find purpose in living for him. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14 says this. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. See, this understanding that God has placed his knowledge in the heart of every man should give those of us who know the Lord courage, boldness to speak up for him. Knowing that every heart has a curiosity about God. There's an emptiness without him. Let's go on to number two here in our outline. We've had inner revelation. Now we have external revelation. Not only has God placed the knowledge of himself within our hearts, but he's also surrounded us with evidences of his existence. Again, back in Romans chapter 1, verse 20 says, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And from the creation around us, God reveals himself to mankind in two different ways. First of all, letter A, we have a revelation of cause, a revelation of a cause. We live in a world of cause and effect, where every effect must have an adequate cause. And in this instance, the universe is an effect. You and I are an effect. But God is the cause. He is the one who created us, okay? And so there must be that adequate cause that's greater than the universe itself. Now think about it this way. You have an apple on the screen here, okay? You have a piece of fruit here, an apple. That fruit could not bring itself into existence. So therefore, it had to have a cause. Well, what is the cause? There's a tree that was planted somewhere along the way and produced that fruit, produced that apple. Where did that tree come from? Well, it came from an apple. And well, where did that apple come from? Well, it came from a tree. You know, you keep going back and forth, you know. But there's not an infinite number of causes. There had to be an initial cause that produced that fruit there and produced the tree. And you would call that the first cause. And for us as Bible-believing Christians, we believe that that first cause is God himself. Okay, and you see, concrete reality that's around us owes its existence to something else. Every effect must have a cause. And you trace each effect back to its cause, eventually leads to one self-existent cause, and that's God. You see, this explanation for the existence of God is what we call the cosmological argument. The word cosmological comes from the Greek word cosmos, meaning world. So the argument is based on the fact that a cosmos, a world, exists. And because something cannot come from nothing, there must be an original cause as the reason for the world's existence. Now, imagine a man has a Bulova wristwatch. Now, although he has never seen a watchmaker, he knows that that watch must have a creator, must have a watchmaker who created it. So the fact of the existence of the wristwatch suggests that there is a watchmaker, and that's the cosmological argument coming into play there. You know, scientists will speculate about the creation of the world. They'll talk about evolution and the Big Bang and, you know, an ancient Earth and all these types of things. But every theory lacks objective support and logic. There's a Nobel Prize-winning physicist who simply claimed, in the beginning, there was an explosion. But the logic of that statement, that a beautifully ordered world could arise out of a destructive explosion, it's completely contradictory to logic and to everything that we observe in our world today, is it not? Okay. And there also, you know, there's a question that goes along with it. What caused the explosion? You know, what caused that Big Bang to take place? There had to be a cause for that, right? You see, and that's the problem. So a belief in evolution rather than a wise creator makes your life purposeless. But thankfully, reality states that the ultimate cause of this world is God himself. He is the uncaused cause who created everything. He brought you and me into existence. And that's why when we read Hebrews 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. That truth, it breathes life into us, does it not? You know, it makes us rejoice that we have a creator, a God who loves us. And through faith, we believe that the unquestionable cause for this world is our God who has revealed himself to be our maker. Letter B here, we see the revelation of creation. Not just a revelation of a cause, but a revelation of creation here. He uses the world that's around us and its astounding orderliness to reveal himself to us. God writes his signature into every blade of grass. He etches it into every towering mountain. Now, there's a couple of more thoughts here that are not in your notes, I don't think. So you want to write these down about the revelation of creation. First of all, number one, creation had order. Creation had order. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon before? Okay, a couple of us. Yeah, a few of us have been there. Or if you've been some other place, you know, like a national park or any place where it's just taking your breath away. You've been someplace like that, right? You just haven't stayed here in the Metroplex your whole life. The Metroplex does not take my breath away. I'm sorry. Anyway, but you know, you go someplace like that where you're just in awe of what you see, the beauty of that creation there. You recognize that it was formed by a power so much greater than accident. It's a power so much wiser than human ingenuity, a power that's so much more orderly than random chance. I love what Psalm 119, verses 89 and 90 says. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. So God's plan of beauty and order exists eternally, as formed in his masterful mind, revealing him to be a designer. He is the one who has created this world, but he's created it with order. That leads us to number two here. Not just that creation had an order, but that creation had a designer. It reveals, the created world reveals that there's not just a cause, but it also reveals a lot about the one who is that cause. Specifically, it shows us that our God is a God of order and a God of design. He doesn't just create life, he creates it beautifully and intricately. Let's say for illustration here that you have all the parts and pieces of a watch, a wristwatch. There they are. What a mess that is. A bunch of pieces. What if you took all those parts and pieces, you look at that, you realize, okay, there's a cause. Somebody has created those parts and pieces. They put them into a shoebox. They start shaking that shoebox around. You know, are you going to end up with a wristwatch like this? No, you're probably going to end up with this. You know, with all the parts and pieces. Maybe some of them are stuck together in oddball ways or whatever. But it's not going to be a nice, pretty wristwatch that works perfectly. You see, a wristwatch doesn't just need a creator. It needs a designer as well. And that's who God is. You see, creation shows us clearly and unmistakably that our world was beautifully designed by our God. And its chief occupation is him being, is that we're ultimately to bring glory to him and point people to God as the sole designer of the universe. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge." Notice this, "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Now, understand what that verse is saying. Now, we're speaking English this morning, okay? And I think everybody here understands my English. At least I hope they do. I try to speak clearly, but, you know, you have different languages out there. You have Spanish, you have French, you have German, you have Russian, you have all these other languages, Chinese, they're all out there. But in every language, anybody can look around and see the world and recognize that there's a creator. That's what that verse is saying. There's no speech nor language where their voice, creation's voice, pointing to God as a creator, is not heard. And see, the innate truth of God's existence, coupled with the ringing sound of creation's praise, leaves all of humanity without a single excuse to stand when they stand before him. They cannot reject him or deny the knowledge of him. And that's the argument that's made here in Romans 1:20, when it says, "So that they are without excuse." No one has a choice to escape this amazing revelation of God. Let's go on to our last main point here. Point number 3 is the historical revelation. We've seen the internal revelation, the inner revelation, and then the external revelation in creation. Now we want to look at the historical revelation. Romans 1:21 references this idea of historical revelation. It says there, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God." Sadly, throughout history, man has rejected God multiple times, many times throughout history. You see it, first of all, letter A, in past cultures. Now, I don't know if you realize this or not, but there are two distinct times in human history where all of mankind knew the one true God. The first time, of course, was in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. They walked with him and talked with him there at the Garden of Eden, and they had personal fellowship with God. And even after their sin broke that fellowship, that closeness with him, God revealed to them his plan of redemption. And still, even that first family experienced rebellion against God and rejection of God. And this rejection and this rebellion continued to grow and to grow progressively worse with almost each and every succeeding generation. And that's why by the time that Noah comes on the scene, several hundred years later, that mankind as a whole had rejected God. Genesis 6, verse 5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Man had rejected God. Of course, then you have the great flood that covered the entire earth. And then you have that second time when all living people knew the true God, and that's when Noah and his family found grace in God's sight. They were spared from that worldwide flood that destroyed all other life on earth. And as Noah and his family got off of the ark, everyone on earth once again knew the one true God. But once again, that pattern of sin and rebellion repeated almost as soon as they got off the ark. And then God chose to reveal himself to the nation of Israel, which he could use them to reveal himself to the rest of the world. But what happened with them? They too rejected God. And although they had more truth at their disposal than any other people on earth, they often ignored it and they turned their back on it. And time and time again, God warned them about their rejection of him. But with every warning, they seemed to grow deaf, and as a result, they turned wholeheartedly to idolatry and were eventually judged through dispersion and captivity. We read about that over in Isaiah 1, verses 4 and 9. For time's sake, I'm not going to read it here, but you see these passages of Scripture of Israel rejecting God. I don't know about you, but it breaks my heart to read it, to see that man would do that to the God who has revealed himself to them. But then you go down through history even further with the Greek and Roman empires, the largest in their days. And they worship every false god imaginable, but they largely refused to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was in spite of the fact that they had an overwhelming evidence for Christianity shown through the first century apostles and the spread of Christianity rapidly, as detailed for us in the book of Acts. And such a rampant rejection of God led to ruthless persecution of the church. They sought night and day to destroy the truth of God that they had right in front of them. This process of people having a knowledge of God, but turning from him, it's called secularization. And just as God has repeatedly revealed himself to our human race, man has repeatedly rejected him. Man knew God, but culture after culture rejected him. They spurned him. They followed their own hearts to destruction. They blocked out his voice, and they turned to their own ways, setting themselves up as gods. But we don't just see it in past cultures. We see it today in present cultures. It's letter B here. Our current times are just as marked by rejection of God as at any other age. And rejecting God is a process that always moves beyond disbelief of God into a passionate belief in something else. There's a hardened heart that's part of that process. It's why people run to Eastern meditation and the worship of nature. It's why people celebrate Halloween, satanic cults like that. It's because they've rejected God. They've revolted against him. G.K. Chesterton said this: when men choose not to believe in God, they do not thereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing in anything. And that's really what happens. They become so open-minded that their spiritual brain falls out, as somebody said. Generally, people who reject God consider themselves to be wise. Well, we've already seen what Romans 1:22 says about this. They think that they're so intellectual, they're so high-minded, they're so much better than the masses who are groveling down beneath them in outdated religion. They think they're so wise, but God says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. In contrast to that, we have this in Scripture that tells us that true wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." A man will only have true wisdom when he receives knowledge from God, his knowledge from God, that is. Our ideas might sound good, it might feel good to build our ego, but all wisdom besides God's power, God's wisdom, is pure foolishness. We look at our society today as it's rapidly distancing itself from a Christian worldview. Its moral structure is declining at a shocking rate. We have modern-day anarchists. Just look at the No Kings movement yesterday with a lot of what was going on. Yes, we can all roll our eyes to that, right? Speaking of that, if I could tell a very quick story. When I drive into work, I drive up 35W from Burleson up to the north side of Fort Worth. And a couple weeks ago, they had a No Kings protesters above one of the bridges there in South Fort Worth. They were putting up signs and everything. This last week, they were there again. And I got there as they're starting to put up their signs, whatever. What was it's like a little bit like Wheel of Fortune almost. They had individual letters that they were trying to put up on a fence over the bridge. And what they were trying to say was the statement, "We the people are not the enemy." The problem is they got down to the last word and they put the letter Y upside down. So we are not the enema, I guess, is what they're I have a pastor friend of mine up in Missouri. He put it this way, he says, it's the same people who believe that we have a king today are the same people who are confused about, what a woman is, I guess. It's very interesting. But that's the belief system of this world. That's what happens when you reject God. You start going down the path of foolishness today. And even in Romans 1, you read verses 24 through 28, you see the end result of that. They're given over to a reprobate mind. Now, we don't know exactly what that giving over to a reprobate mind takes place. But there are some people who think, well, you think of people who are LGBT, okay? There are some pastors out here who teach, if anybody has ever had that kind of a thought, God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Have any of you ever heard of Stephen Anderson before? He is a false teacher, okay? He calls himself an independent fundamental Baptist, but he is a cult leader is what he is. And he curses from the pulpit. You know, he just rails against, you know, the homosexuals and says, those people just need to go and unalive themselves. That's a wicked mindset, folks. But his idea is that if somebody has that kind of even a single thought that direction, then God has given them over to a reprobate mind. Yeah, I hear stories about people who have been in that lifestyle, who have trusted Christ as their Savior. How is that possible then? Well, they haven't been given over to the reprobate mind, at least. They have that change that's taken place. God has saved them from their sins. Praise the Lord for that. We don't know exactly when that point takes place, but whenever it is, it must be at some point where they have made what God has determined to be their final rejection of Him. That's what that is. So the Bible describes that process of rejection. When they do that, they flip even the simplest definitions of good and evil. They call evil good and good evil. And Western societies as a whole, they're purposefully being de-Christianized. And in the process, people are losing their own identity, because they have not found it in God. You know, one of the saddest parts of a rejection of God by a culture or by a person is really that there's no hope found anywhere in atheism. Not in this life and certainly not in the next. But understand that there is a day that's coming where there will be no more excuses. Those folks will stand before the Lord with no more ability to ignore that inner revelation, the external revelation, or the historical revelation that God has given to everyone. Hebrews 9:27 says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment, everyone will stand in judgment before God someday. There's a God, and that truth remains regardless of whether or not a person accepts it. Let me ask you, do you know Him? The real question also is, does God know you? Not everybody who comes and stands before the Lord and says, Lord, I've done all these wonderful things in Matthew 7. God's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. That's the real question, does God know you? I pray that you know the Lord as your personal Savior. If you're not sure about that, make certain of that today. I think that's the most important thing today. I saw a statement here about a month ago from a preacher who said, not everybody in a church is a believer. You have, in every Bible-believing church, there are those who believe, there are also those who believe that they believe. In other words, they're not really saved, but they're fooling themselves to thinking that they believe. Listen, if you're struggling with assurance of salvation, get that settled. Make sure of that today. You know, I'd hate to hear of somebody from our church ending up in hell because they struggled with that matter. They never truly knew for sure. I think if we look into hell today, we'd see some people there who have a date written at the front of their Bibles when they prayed a prayer. But they really doubted whether or not they knew the Lord as their personal Savior. Make sure that you know that today. There is a God. He's revealed Himself, and He wants you to know Him personally through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and bow for a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed for Sunday school. Father, thank you again for the lesson today. I pray, Father, that you'd use the things I've said today to be an encouragement to our folks here. I pray, Father, that there's somebody here who is struggling with the matter of salvation, struggling with the knowledge of you, Lord, that you would burden their hearts to make that decision today to trust you. Today is the day of salvation. May each of us, as the Apostle Paul told the Corinthians, examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith, I pray. I ask that you would bless the morning services, morning with our pastor preaching. I pray, Father, that our hearts would be open to your word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.